Chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter number 17. We looked at John 17 last week, and we looked at what I called a prelude to John 17. Of course, a prelude is that stage, the things that sets the stage prior to. And we talked about that. We talked about how that the four chapters previous to John chapter 17 are the prelude to the chapter. They're what sets the stage for us when we enter into chapter number 17. And everything that took place in those four chapters takes place within a day's time. It's some of the most noted events in the ministry of Christ. It's Passover. It's where we find the Last Supper. It's where we find Christ speaking of Peter's denial. It's where Judas is pointed out to be the coming betrayer, the one who would betray. It's where Christ washed the disciples' feet. There's so much that takes place in those four chapters, and it's in a very brief period of time. And they leave that, they leave the table, they leave that room, and they're in the streets of Jerusalem, and Jesus is talking to them in the latter portions of those four chapters, and he's explaining to them all that's about to happen and what that will entail and what they will experience and what will change in their life and what to expect, what to look forward to. He's readying his disciples. And so he's readying them for what's about to happen. And he spends four chapters where he is either physically or verbally readying them for what's about to immediately transpire and then the things that will transpire even after that. So you could say that in that prelude, he speaks to his disciples about God, the Father. But then you transition when you come to chapter number 17 and he begins his high priestly prayer and he talks to God about his disciples in this chapter. And it is, I just use that terminology, it's Christ's high priestly prayer. You remember I told you that some old writers called it the holy of all of Christ's prayers. There's some 21 prayers recorded in the Gospels, that is prayers of Christ. Usually they're always very brief. Now that's not to say that he only prayed 21 times. You know that. He prayed consistently and constantly. But as far as recorded prayers, there's some 21 prayers of Christ recorded in the four Gospels, 20 of which begins with him addressing the Father as Father or My Father. There's only one. There's one exception to where he doesn't. One out of the 21 where he doesn't address God the Father as His Father. Does anybody remember what that prayer was, by the way? That's right. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? She wasn't even here last week to hear it. Boy, she's sharp as a tack. That's the prayer where he didn't address him as his father. Was he still his father? Absolutely. But he was addressing him as the one who had taken our sin upon him at that point. He was addressing him as the sin, being the sin substitute. But this one, this prayer differs. It is this chapter 17. It's one of the 21, but it's unique in several different ways. It's unique in that, for one thing, this is the only place you find it in the Scripture. But that's not unique to John's Gospel. There's a lot of things you find in John's Gospel that you find in no other Gospel. And this high priestly prayer is found here in John chapter 17. It's the longest recorded prayer of Christ. Again, no doubt it's not the longest prayer Christ prayed. I feel confident in that, but it's the longest recorded prayer that Christ prayed. But the most important thing that stands out about it, in all these other 20 of the 21 recorded prayers of Christ in the Gospel, again, they're short, they're abbreviated, but this one differs in that it is the only one that gives God's children the opportunity to look through the lattice, to peep through, if you will, and get a foretaste to get a preview of Christ's intercessory ministry for us. What does Christ do today? Once He ascended to heaven, He intercedes for us. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He took that blood with Him that He had shed, and He applied it to the mercy seat, and He's there as our mediator. He's there as our intercessor. And John chapter 17 gives us a little glimpse of what that's like. It's the only place in all the Word of God that you get that glimpse. It's no wonder that it's called the Holy of Holy when it comes to Christ's prayers. Some of the older writers say that it's the most sacred text in all of the Gospels. I don't know, but it's a very sacred text. It's a precious text. It's the only place in the Word of God where you find Jesus praying for you. And you find that in this chapter. And so what we're doing tonight, we had the prelude to John chapter 17, just looking at all the things that set the stage for John 17 last week. We're going to do an overview of it tonight. We're going to read the chapter again. If you remember last week, I asked you to read the chapter. And to try to read it even daily if you can. Familiarize yourself with it. Acquaint yourself with it. We're going to be a number of weeks going through this chapter, and the more familiar you can be with it, no doubt the more beneficial it'll be to you as we work our way through it. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety, and then we'll come back and do an overview of it. Beginning there, verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee, for I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, and they, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's all 26 verses of John chapter number 17. There's four things that I want to say just by way of overview tonight that you find, four overriding themes that you find in John chapter 17. In no particular order am I giving them to you, but it's glory, it's mystery, it's unity, and it's sanctity. Those four things: glory, mystery, unity, and sanctity. Those are the reoccurring themes of this prayer. This prayer that Christ prays, though there's no complex language in it, it's very simple and straightforward, but there's a depth and a richness to it unparalleled anywhere else in the Scripture. And as you mind that out, that depth and that richness that's contained in the prayer of Christ, you'll find those four reoccurring themes. There's a constant theme of glory, whether it be the glory of the Father or the glory of the Son. Glory is a constant theme. There's a theme of mystery contained in it. There's some things, and we'll talk about them as we go verse by verse through the text, but there's some things in this prayer that we really don't know all about, that we don't fully comprehend about, and some people struggle with not knowing things, especially preachers. They feel like that they're to be able to answer any question. Well, when he speaks of the glory that he and the Father shared, that communion and unity and glory that they had together before the foundation of the world, I'm just going to be honest with you. There's two people that I know for sure don't know a lot about that. I'm the first one, and you're the second one. We don't know a lot about that. When I say we don't know a lot about that, we know emphatically that it was reality. We know that for sure, but we don't know what that looked like. I want to tell you something. The cherubims and the seraphims, they don't understand all about that. There's some things that's too high and too holy for us to fully grasp. And that communion and that glory shared between God the Father and God the Son is one of those things. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can take the little snippet, the little peek that He allowed us to see of it here, and we can make much of that. And we can rejoice over that. But there's glory, there's mystery, there's unity as a reoccurring theme in it. He speaks much about His unity with the Father, the Father's unity with Him, His disciples' unity with Him, and therefore His disciples' unity with the Father, and the disciples' unity one with the other. It's a continuing, a reoccurring theme, unity. And then sanctity, sanctification. It reoccurs continually. Christ speaks of sanctifying Himself. He speaks of His disciples being sanctified by the Father. He speaks of the means by which sanctification takes place for the disciples, which is the Word of God. But sanctity is the fourth reoccurring theme. The chapter, we mentioned this to you last Wednesday night, it divides in three parts, and that's verses 1 through 5. They deal with Christ's prayer for glory. You remember glory, glorification is one of our four reoccurring themes. Verse 1 through 5 deals with Christ, primarily they deal with Christ's prayer to have that glory that He had with the Father before the world was returned. Then verse 6 through 19, beginning in verse 6, He transitioned and begins to pray for His disciples, and that goes from verse 6 through verse number 19. And then when you get to verse number 20, He continues to pray for His disciples, but it's another transition. And that runs through the end of the chapter. Though He continues to pray for disciples, He broadens it out, broader than this, just those that's present there. But it's His broader prayer for His disciples. That's where in verse 20 is where He calls you out and begins to pray for you, and not you only, but all those that would believe in the future from that date, those that would believe in the future as a result of the testimony of those disciples that were there present at that time. And so that's the layout of the chapter. And so with the rest of our time tonight, what I'm going to do is just kind of work my way down through this chapter and point out some things to you that we'll probably be looking at as we work our way down through it. And it'll be things for you to pick up on and look further at as you continue to read through the chapter, hopefully, day by day. And then come next week, we'll start going through it verse by verse in a more expository, in a deeper way. Verse number 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said," and the prayer begins there, and it begins with that word that's used in 20 of the 21 recorded prayers in the gospel, "Father." And that's not to be omitted or overlooked. Every time He uses that word, "Father," He's establishing His only begotten sonship. "Father," He says, "the hour is come." We'll look at this in depth next week, but just food for thought as you read through this. How many times have you, reading through the Gospels, when you got to the letters in red, seen where Christ said to somebody, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." It reoccurs over and over throughout Scripture. But now He says, "The hour is come." And there's a lot contained within that hour. It's the hour of redemption. It's the hour of ultimate sacrifice. It's the hour of many things. But it's the hour of glorification too. He says, "The hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Now, a lot of people, when they deal with verses 1 through 5, liberals really, they have a problem dealing with Christ's request for glory. They say that it seems to be prideful. Christ didn't ask for anything that wasn't rightfully His. Do you remember the apostle telling us that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God? You know what that means? It means he was God. It means he could claim to be God and do God no harm, do God no disservice, because He is in fact God, God in the flesh. And He didn't ask God the Father to share the Father's glory with Him. He asked God the Father to restore that glory that they had enjoyed all through eternity past. And what's more than that is He didn't wish for that glory in order just to enjoy it being laid upon Him, but He asked the Father to glorify Him, that it might reciprocate, that He could turn around and by virtue of that glorify the Father. That's what He says. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, comma, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." That's the purpose of the glory. He says in verse 2, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh." You mark that down, and we'll talk about that further. He has power over all flesh. "That He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." That's a direct reference to John chapter 6 and verse 37 that we covered some time back. So he's dealing with eternal life, and eternal life that would be given to those that the Father had given to him. And in the middle of this discourse about the glory, he gives a little definition to eternal life. And if you were to ask people, what is eternal life? They would say, well, it's to live in heaven forever. And that's, well, that's contained within it. But he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That, my friend, is eternal life. To know God the Father, to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Christ said, that is eternal life. Returning to glory, the theme of glory, he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's speaking in the sense there that God often speaks. God speaks of us in Romans chapter 8 as being already glorified, though we're not in reality. But in the mind of God, it's as good as done. God speaks of us being seated together in heavenly places. We're not there, but in the mind of God, it's as good as done. Now, he's still several hours away from completing all that God has sent him to do. But I want to tell you something. In the mind of God the Son, it's as good as done. When he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Man, that's deep. Talking to God the Father, glorify me with thine own self. And continues and says, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. All the way back to the first moment of time and beyond, and you stare out into eternity past. And there was a common glory shared between God the Father and God the Son that no created being could ever experience or explain. And Christ says, that's what I long for. I want to tell you something. There was a lot more in that bitter cup in the garden than just a dread of Calvary. Christ had suffered some things that we never consider. The suffering of Christ started way before Calvary. The suffering of Christ started as soon as he left the portals of glory. And he says he longs to have that shared glory resumed with the Father. Verse 6, here's where we transition to the second part of the prayer, which goes through verse 19. It's Christ's prayer for his disciples. He said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. That's those same people that he mentioned in verse number 2 that we said he first mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 37. I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. How long were they? How far back does that reference? It references as far back as that shared glory referenced. Before the foundation of the world. Into eternity past. I've manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. If you want to know one of the distinguishing marks of a true believer, a person who God gave as a love gift to the Son, and the Son took them, received them unto himself, and kept them, this is a redeeming mark of them. They keep His Word. They keep His Word. They conform to the Word of God. They love the Word of God. They love to learn the Word of God that they might conform to the Word of God. That's a distinguishing mark of a believer. There's gatherings of people every Lord's Day that go by some denominational name and have a steeple outside. But they're not redeemed. They're not God's people, and they're no church. You know why? Because they don't love God's Word. Because they don't keep God's Word. Because they don't conform to God's Word. That is an overriding, distinguishing mark of God's people. They are conformist to the Word of God. Verse 7, he says, Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. See, we're still on that theme. That distinguishes them different from others, different from the world. He gave them the word of God. He gave them the words of God, which God gave the Son, and they have received them. He gave those words to many. He distributed, he broadcasted those words. He came into his own, and his own what? Received him not. But these it's mentioned there in verse number 6 and verse number 2 in John 7, or John 6 and 37, they received these words. It says, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. Is that not a humbling thought? And he begins to mention us specifically several verses later, verse number 20. But that Christ would pray for his people, that Christ would bow the knee to God the Father and pray for his people. He said, I pray for them, but look at what a contrast here that follows. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He's praying again for those mentioned in verse number 6, for those mentioned in verse number 2, for those mentioned in John 6, 37. He's praying for those. The stopper didn't hold the door, did it? He's praying for those that God gave him. That is those that would receive his word, those that would believe the gospel and be born again. That's who he's praying for. And most people in modern day evangelical America cannot accept what Christ just said of himself here. After he says he prays for them, he said, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He said, I'm not praying for the world. Now, we pray for them. We pray for the world. Listen, we don't know who's going to be saved and who's not. And we broadcast the gospel indiscriminately to every creature, man, woman, boy, or girl. But I want you to know something. As we say to you so often, God never learns anything. He knows everything. And he knew all the way back yonder in eternity past who would be those people that would be that love gift to the Son, that would receive him and that would be his people. And that's who he's praying for. He doesn't have to pray for the ones that's never going to be saved. He knows they're not going to be saved. They're not his people. He's not praying. He said, I pray not for the world. He's praying for redeemed people. That's what makes this prayer so precious. It is personal to the believer. He's not praying for humanity in whole. He's praying for his people. Verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. We're going back to glorification now, you see. He's still on the subject of his people, and he's still praying for his people. But we've got that overarching theme of glorification reoccurring again. And he says he's glorified in us. Who would have thought that? He's glorified in us. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. These being his people. I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So he's, again, praying for his people, not the world. He's praying for the John 6:37 crowd. He's praying for the verse 2 crowd, the verse 6 crowd. That's who he's praying for. And he says, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, but I'm calling upon you to keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. And here's his prayer, that they may be one. We're now being introduced to that third reoccurring theme, which is what? Unity. Unity. It's the name of our church, Unity Baptist Church. God puts a high premium on unity. And I want to tell you something. There's a lot of Unity Baptist churches, but there's not a lot of them that actually have unity. There's not a lot of churches under any name that has much unity. And one thing that you learn pretty quick is you can't pull a wagon very far at all if every mule's pulling in a different direction. He said he prayed that they'd be one. Do you know the only way a church can really be one long term? Any church can enjoy a day or two, have a flash in the pan of unity. But long term unity, you know how that comes about? There's a couple of things. Number one, it includes the membership as a whole earnestly seeking to follow God. Number two, it comes as the membership individually putting others above themselves. Not thinking, I always have to have my way. If I don't get my way, then I'm going to take my toys and nobody else can play with them. You can't have that. It has to be that the membership as a whole seeks to follow God and that the membership individually is glad and willing to put others before themselves. Verse number 12, he says, while I was with them in the world. You see how he's speaking? He's speaking as if he's already seated at the right hand of the Father. He's actually presently, as he prays, still with them. But in his mind, he's as good as seated at the right hand of the Father. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Do you remember all that we learned in John chapter 6 about the eternal security of the believer? He said, I've kept them. You know what he didn't say, beloved? He didn't say, you give them to me, and they held out faithful. He said, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. None of them. But there's an exception. But the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That is no indicator that Judas was ever saved. No indicator that he was ever saved at all. Judas was the son of perdition. Do you know what that means? And this rubs the theology of some very wrong. But listen, Judas was never going to be saved. He was the son of perdition. From the very beginning, he walked with Christ for 3.5 years. He put on such a glorious external show that even a couple chapters previous to this, when Jesus foretold his betrayal, even some of the inner circle, Peter and James and John, they talked among themselves, looked at one another, said, who could it be? And some of them even looked at Jesus and said, Lord, is it I? See, we think about Judas like we do the devil. When you think of the devil, you think pitchfork and horns and pointed tail. The Bible said he'd present himself as an angel of light if he'd come into church tonight. I'll guarantee you if the devil showed up at Unity Baptist Church tonight, a majority of people here tonight would say, boy, I hope that fellow comes back. He'd make a good member. That's exactly right. That's how he'd present himself. And Judas had the devil in him. And Judas was so externally polished and fit the mold to the extent that those true converts questioned them on their own selves before they questioned Judas's sincerity. He literally kissed the door of heaven and turned around and walked off into hell. He was the son of perdition. He was lost from the beginning. He was damned to hell from the beginning. It was no loss on Christ's part that Judas died and went to hell. Verse 13, he says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's a very bright note after what is discussed in verse number 12. The joy that his disciples were to hold and to have. I have given them thy word. The word of God starts becoming a real center point at this point in the prayer. I have given them thy word. What's the result of that, child of God? And the world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. He give them the word of God that made them the child of God that they are, and the world hates them just like they hated Christ. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I think a lot of believers could prefer that he would have prayed a little different in verse 15. But he said, I'm not praying that he takes you out of the world, but that he'd keep you from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's simply repeating what he stated in verse 14. Verse 17, here comes that fourth reoccurring theme, sanctity. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thank God for truth. The Word of God says, buy the truth and sell it not. He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctified means set them apart. He's just talked about them being in the world, how that the world hates them, and it hates them the same way that it hated Christ. And he said, I'm not going to pray that you'd take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from evil. And as a result of that, he knows that they're going to need to be sanctified. They're going to need to be set apart. So he says, sanctify them through thy truth. And then he describes the truth. Thy word is truth. Do you all know how God's going to sanctify his children? He'll sanctify them through his word, period, case closed. That's how he sanctifies his children. If you want to know how sanctified you are, tell yourself how often you read the Word of God. How much Scripture do you take in? How much Scripture do you meditate upon? How much Scripture do you read? And in equal proportion is how sanctified you are. God will not sanctify you beyond your intake of the Word of God. That's the tool by which he sanctifies his people. God doesn't sanctify people by taking them to all-night gospel singings on Saturday night and laying out of church Sunday morning. Some people are of that opinion. It's absolutely incorrect. God doesn't sanctify people by watching Gaither videos all day long. God doesn't sanctify people through doing a plethora of other unsinful things. God sanctifies his people through his word. And that's why you have a lot of tainted, worldly smelling Christians. Because they're all too ready to enjoy those other things that I just mentioned. They have no appetite for the word of God. I'm not trying to get on a bitter note, but I'm telling you not what I read about, but what I know, what I have experienced and seen. And we don't have a high attendance, but I'll guarantee you, if we'll get some popular Southern gospel group to come in here and we'll advertise it on a local radio station, maybe put it on a billboard down here on a sign out here for about 30 days beforehand, have it on a Sunday morning, we'll empty a good many of the churches around here. Their people will show up here. And boy, they'll clap while the singers pick and grin. And boy, they'll talk about, oh, how I love that good Southern gospel music. I've seen them drag into singings. Folks that wouldn't darken the doors of a normal, regular scheduled worship service if their life depended on it. And they feel spiritual by intaking that. That's shallow, beloved. That's shallow. I'm not being critical of music. I'm not being critical of singing. I am being critical of that whole concept of having your Sunday morning singings and emptying churches. Number one, now see, I've been doing good and I'm finna get off and run rabbits and keep you late. But you know what singers ought to be doing on Sunday morning? They ought to be doing the same thing you're doing. They ought to be in their local church. And if God's give them a gift and an ability, they ought to be using it there in their local church. Amen. It's what they ought to be doing. You ought to be in your local church. If you're going to sing somewhere when you get off work and on Saturday evening and so on and so forth. But God doesn't sanctify his people through song. Song blesses us. Songs help us. And song encourages us. But he doesn't say anything in his word about sanctifying you through song. He sanctifies you through his word. His word is truth. Now, I know that sounds a little harsh and rough, but it's like most good medicine. Just take a big gulp and swallow it. It'll help you. Fact is, as I said earlier, your sanctification, your set apartness from this world, your holiness, if you will, can be measured, and it will equal in direct proportion to how much intake of the Word of God that you have every time for every person without fail. Let's see. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Reoccurring theme of sanctification. Look at this. This is another one of those things that we're not fully going to understand all about this. This is like that pre-time, eternity past, shared glory between the Father and Son. He says in verse 19, and for their sakes, that's our sakes, the believer's sake, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Do you understand all about that? I don't. How Christ sanctifies himself. I don't understand all about that. Therefore, I can't teach you all about something that I don't understand, but I know that it's true. I know that he has sanctified himself. I know what sanctification means. But here's the precious part about that to me. Even though I don't understand, know all about what that looks like, but I love what prompted him to do it. He said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. He sanctifies himself for you, sanctifies himself for us, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And again, the truth is the Word of God. Verse 20, you enter into the conversation, to the prayer rather. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you. He prayed for you. Is that not a humbling thought to you, and a thought that just crushes you in humility and thankfulness to think that as Christ looked upon the darkest hour, the dreaded hour, the bitter cup, all of those things that lay before him, and yet he had the forethought and the heart to consider you and pray for you. Boy, that's humbling. That's love, beloved. That's what that is. That he cared enough and he thought of us to pray for us. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unity again in that verse. And the glory, here's glory again, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one. Even as we are one, unity, glory, glory, unity. They overlap. They're constant themes throughout this. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's sanctification. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Well, I'll tell you, another very humbling portion of a verse. He said all that he said in verse 23. And then at the end he says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. That's God the Father. Excuse me, God the Father loving them. Them being those present disciples and even you and I. Because we've broadened into all future believers now. We made that transition at verse 20. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, look at this, as thou hast loved me. How much does God love his children? Make it personal. How much does God love you? He loves you as he has loved the Son. He said, I want the world to know. And he's not even praying for the world. He's not trying to win the world. When he speaks of the world in this context, he's talking of Christ rejecters that are not going to be saved. But he still wants them to know something. He wants them to know that God the Father has sent him and has loved them as thou hast loved me. He wants that lost world to know that we are loved of God in the exact same degree that God the Father loved God the Son. Does that do something for you to know? You already knew that God loved you, but did you know before this moment, had you ever considered that God the Father loves you as He loves God the Son? Boy, that's big business, children. That's big business. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. And by the way, He knows God's going to answer that, because He's already promised it out in the 14th chapter. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. He said, if I go and prepare a place, what do you say? I'll come again, receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. But He tells the Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory. Here's glory again, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What are we going to do in heaven? He said He's preparing a place. He's coming back to get us. He's talked of it to the Father here. And He says, there's a reason for me wanting them to be with me. He said that they may behold my glory. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. Don't worry about sliding sock-footed on streets of gold and going fishing in the river of life and all of that. Don't worry about a cabin over in the corner of glory land. What we need to be concerned with is beholding the glory of God the Son. Amen. That's what heaven's going to be like. That's what's going to occupy us in glory. That they may behold my glory. Speaking of that glory, He said, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I want to reference you back to verse 23. Do you remember what we was talking about in the previous verse? That amazing fact that God the Father loves you in the same way, same magnitude and the same measurement that He loved God the Son. But I'm going to tell you something. He loved you in the same measurement of time that He loved the Son. If God the Father loved you, loves them, His people, as He has loved the Son, that's clearly stated in verse 23, He's loved them as long as He's loved the Son. Now, how long has He loved the Son? He said in verse 24, last portion, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Did you know God loved you while you were yet an enemy of God? He loved you while you were a God-hater and God-denier, an infidel, an atheist in practicality. God loved you at that time, and He didn't love you just a little bit either. He still loved you at that time to the same degree and proportion, in the same way, manner and magnitude, that He loved the Son. You can't overstate God's love for His people. Verse 25, He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee. And these have known that Thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it. Boy, I love that. He's only got a few hours to live. He's facing the darkest hour of his life. He's wrapping up his high priestly prayer, and he said, I have declared Thy name, and he said, I will declare it. Until I draw my last breath on that cross, I will declare Thy name. John, it will be your heart tonight. Or it will be my heart, will declare His name. Amen. Until our dying breath. He said, we'll declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a beautiful chapter, isn't it? We're going to mine out of it the things that we're able to mine out of it. I want to ask you again, read on it through the week. Next week, Lord willing, if we're able, we're going to try to cover the first five verses in greater detail. At least read that. It would be better for you if you could read the whole chapter. Read it daily if you can. Just see all that you can find in it, and God will bless us as we work our way through it. Amen. All right, let's dismiss ourselves tonight in a word of prayer. Brother Boozer, would you pray and dismiss us tonight?